I'm going to invite one of the Peters who was at the men's gathering to read for us. As I said, we've been on our visioning Sunday, three Sundays ago. We had dedication with the four families last week, which was a great joy, wasn't it? I really enjoyed seeing that and participating in that. But today we're thinking of stewardship, and Bryce will be sharing with us, our treasurer. Good to hear from him, but we're going to have Peter's going to read for us. So if you want to scroll on your phone or flicking your Bible to Matthew, and Matthew's going to be our gospel focus gospel for the year. So you can look forward to hearing more out of Matthew. But thank you, Peter.
The parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave five bags of gold, to another two bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with two bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many more. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have at least received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thank you, Peter. I'm going to pray for Bryce as he comes forward and pray for us. Dear Lord God, we're going to thank you for Bryce. Thank you for the work that he does in finances in our church life. But thank you for the many myriad of things he does around this place. And we ask, Lord God, now that you might show us what you want us to see from that scripture. Bring it to our heart, Lord, and bring it to life. And we ask and pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Trent. Trent asked me to preach basically a sermon on good stewardship, as he's already mentioned, because I'm the treasurer of the church, the man who deals with the money. But a couple of observations. One, firstly, these passages aren't really about good stewardship of finances, despite references to money and bags of gold, etc., and I'll explain that a little bit later. Two, I don't like giving sermons. They're hard work and they're stressful. They're hard work because there's a lot of preparation involved. You've got to read the text. You've got to sort of say, what is this text really saying? Because often it's not quite apparent on the surface. You've got to do background reading. You've got to get ideas. You've got to ask God for ideas. Sometimes you just say, God, help. So once you've got the ideas, you didn't have to change them into words. Words that are understandable, as many words as are necessary to get across the ideas, but no more words than are necessary to get across the ideas. And it's stressful. It's stressful in many ways. I mean, most people don't like standing up in front of people and talking, and I'm no exception to that. It's stressful from a personal perspective. I want it to go well. I don't want to stand up here and make a fool of myself, and I think that's true of every pastor or preacher who stands up the front. It's stressful knowing that not everyone will agree with everything that I say, because people have different views on different parts of the Bible. It's stressful that people may not like my way of presentation, because preachers have different styles of presentation. I think most people will agree that Richard's style is quite different from Ian's. And some people like one style of presentation and other people prefer another. It's stressful knowing that you want it to be a time of value to you. You don't want it just to be a time filler between the singing and the cup of tea and chat that happens afterwards. It's stressful knowing that if it's going to be a time of value, it has to be a message from God. God has to be involved in it, or it will be of no eternal value. That means God needs to work through me with the ideas, with the presentation, and he needs to work through you guys as well in the way that you listen to whatever message he is hopefully getting through me. And lastly, it's stressful for me personally because a word that's in my mind one moment is gone the next. Now, it will come back, but it may not come back in time for me to incorporate it into the sentence in which I was intending to use it. So I want to take this a moment just to pay tribute to those of you out there who regularly bring us sermons. I want to say thank you for being prepared to make the effort, being prepared to put up with the stress that comes with bringing God's word to us, the congregation. So why did I agree to Trent's request? Well, unlike most times, I wasn't fast enough to say no this time. And that kind of made me feel a little bit responsible for doing something in the knowledge that if I didn't do something, somebody else would have to, most likely Lloyd. So that led me to think, well, maybe I should do something. But the major reason was I remembered back to the days in Botswana and Africa where for a while there I was preaching quite regularly, and I remembered that the person who got most out of my sermons was me, pretty much for the same reasons that it's hard work and stressful. Firstly, it really forced me to look closely at the text, at the Bible, and say, what was the message that this person writing it maybe 2,000 years ago if it's New Testament, even longer than that if it's Old Testament, what was the message this person was trying to take, inspired by God, and give to the people who were listening in a different culture, to a different group of people? Lord, what does that mean for us today in our culture and in our day? What is the message to us today? I think often, and I know I do it, I know the Bible pretty well. And you just sort of skim over verses. You know what comes next. And you stop really looking in detail. What are these words saying? So part of it was making me look closely at the text. The other part of it was that it made me communicate closely with God. It developed my experience, my rapport with God, because I had to go to God regularly and say, I need help here, Lord. I need to know what it is that you want me to say, and I need help in its presentation. So after that long preamble, let's look at these verses in Matthew. And the first thing we notice is that it's a parable. It's a parable told by Jesus. Now, what exactly is a parable? Well, a parable is a short story, a made-up story. A parable is true, not in the sense that it's historically true. It's true in the sense that it contains truths. And it's those truths that we need to be looking for when we study the parables. Now, there are two major ways of teaching. One is by example, and the other is by explanation. Jesus mostly used example. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, and in contrast, mostly used explanation. And his letter to the Romans is regarded as one of the great examples of how to present your case, how to explain and take people from perhaps one belief to another belief. In fact, it was regarded so highly that for a number of years, universities were using it in their legal studies to help budding lawyers know how to develop their case, how to prosecute your case, how to get people to come to the same conclusion that you've already come to. So Paul mostly talked by explanation. Now, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, says Paul writes some really difficult things to understand, and some people misuse it to their own ends. So one of the disadvantages of explanation is it can be hard to understand and it can be misused. Jesus, however, taught mostly by example, and he did this in two ways. Firstly, he showed us what God is like. He showed us what God is like in the way he interacted with the people that he came into contact with. And we read about that through the Gospels. That's what I like most about the Gospels, is I see Jesus, I see God in the Gospels. And we see how Jesus interacted with the people that he came into contact with. And what stands out is that Jesus loved every person that he came into contact with. Whether he loved or whether he disliked even what they were saying, what they were doing, Jesus always wanted the very best for whatever person he came into contact with, which and often is why he confronted them with their wrong or dangerous or damaging thinking and actions. And sometimes the most loving thing we can do is actually confront a fellow Christian when their behavior is not what it should be. Now, it's difficult to do, and even more difficult to get it right, because unlike Jesus, we don't always have pure motives. And unlike Jesus, we don't always know the full story. But having said that, I think we are called when we see one of our brothers or sisters doing what's not right, what's going to be harmful in the long term to them and to others, we really should be pointing it out to them. The other thing that Jesus did by example was most of his theology was taught using parables, not by explanation. Sometimes he had to explain the parables to his rather dull disciples, but to the majority of people, it was parables. So why did he use parables? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but I'm going to specifically look at two. And I think the first one is that some of the subjects that he was dealing with were too big to adequately explain in a way that we would understand. For instance, how do you get across the magnitude of God's love for people? Well, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the main character in the parable is not the prodigal son at all, it's the loving father. The loving father of two unloving sons, and one might even say unlovable sons. The younger one says, "Dad, I want you dead so that I can have your money and disappear and do my thing." Now, we tend to think that the younger son has a change of heart. He doesn't. He doesn't say, "Oh, I miss my dad, I'm going to go back to him." He says, "I would be better off working for my father because he looks after his workers better than this bloke looks after his workers." He doesn't come back out of love, he comes back out of self-love. Does he get welcomed by his older brother? Absolutely not. The older brother is not at all keen to see him. And the older brother even rejects his father. Now this is where we kind of miss out, I think, on this parable, because we don't understand how people 2,000 years ago in Palestine thought. What does the father do? He runs. He hitches up his robes, and he runs to meet his younger son. That's shocking to a first century Jewish person. Men don't do that. You do not embarrass yourself in public by doing such an act as that. He must have really loved his son. to do that, to be more concerned about his son than about what people would think about him. With the older brother, he leaves the party that's going on inside. He goes out and he begs his son to come back. And oh, that's a shame job as well. You don't do that. Gee, he must have really loved that elder son of his to be able to again lower his own dignity in the hope of winning back his son. Now, that little snapshot of God's love for us, it's just a snapshot. It doesn't fully explain God's love for us, but it gives us an insight. The thought that we might not be able to understand everything in what I'll call God's world, we as Christians don't really like that. We like to think that we can understand everything there is to understand in the non-physical world, but that's kind of a crazy concept. We understand so little in the physical world, why should we understand everything there is to know in the non-physical world? Who here understands quantum physics? Quantum physics affects every molecule of your body every moment of every day, and we don't understand it. Gravity. Most people tell you gravity is a force. Most people are wrong. Gravity is not a force, and I can prove that to you, but I wouldn't recommend that you do this experiment at home. If I push you in the back, you will feel a push in the back as you accelerate away from me, and that's what kind of what you feel in an aeroplane taking off down the runway. If you step off the roof, your roof at home, what do you feel? You don't feel anything pushing you or pulling you. As you accelerate towards the center of the earth, the only thing you feel is fear, because very soon the ground is going to exert a force on you, and it's going to decelerate you over a very short period of time, and it's going to hurt. Gravity is not a force. Gravity is an acceleration due to curvature of space-time as the result of mass. Now, who here understands that? Einstein did. The point I'm trying to make here is that there's so much in the physical world that we don't understand, and it doesn't bother us. We don't need to know how curvature of space-time works. We just need to know not to step off the roof. So my premise is that there are some things in God's kingdom that we can't fully grasp. And we just have to sometimes leave it at that. In the end, and this is what I rest on, in the end, it will be what God wants it to be. Not necessarily what I may not understand it, but it will be what God wants it to be. So here we have a parable told by Jesus to his audience. And whenever we're looking at scriptures, it's always good to consider the context of the passages. Now, in Matthew, in the preceding chapter to this, Jesus has just talked about the fact that every stone in the temple is going to be knocked down. And that happens in AD 70. And then he goes on to talk about the fact of the end times. And in talking about the end times, he speaks three parables. The parable, and this is the middle parable. The parable that comes before this is the parable of the young ladies invited to the wedding feast. And after this comes the parable of the separation of the sheep from the goats at the end times. So when we look at the parable of the young ladies invited to the wedding feast, there's 10 of them. They're invited to the wedding feast. The bridegroom, as is the tradition, disappears for an unknown period of time, and he's coming back. Those ladies have one thing to focus on, to be ready for the return of the bridegroom. But half of them get distracted. Maybe they play games on their iPhone. Maybe they watch episodes of Australian Idol. Maybe they watch rugby on Stan Sport. No, probably not that one. But they forget their main purpose for being there, which is to be ready for the return of the bridegroom. And then in the story, in the parable that comes after this one, the parable of the separation of the sheep and goats, this one really messes with our theology. We imagine that at the end times, the separation of the sheep from the goats is going to be based on their love for God. But that's not the basis that they're divided up in this parable, which is told by Jesus. The basis is not of separation is not whether they love God. The basis of the separation is whether they behaved like God would behave, whether they demonstrated the love of God or whether they did not. So how do we fit that into our theology? Well, I don't really know, and so I'm not going to pursue it. Maybe this is one of those examples where the reality is bigger than we can fully grasp, and we just have to lean on the fact that in the end, it will be what God wants it to be, and I'm happy with that. Looking further, for further context, this parable is also recorded in Luke, but Luke records some changes and some additions, and I'm going to read the first half of it from Luke. He says, this is Luke 19, verses 11 to 15, he says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money to find out what they had gained with it." So Luke records some differences. Was there three servants? Was there 10? Were they given different sums of money? Were they all given the same? We don't really know whether Jesus told this parable twice in slightly different forms, or whether it's just the recordings of the gospel writers, their recollections were slightly different. Doesn't really matter, because the underlying truths in both of those versions are the same. Now, Luke actually gives us a reason as to why Jesus told this parable. The people thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear at once. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, his disciples certainly thought that once he got to Jerusalem, very soon, the kingdom of God was going to be handed over to Jesus and he would rule the earth. And Jesus was warning them that that's not quite what it's going to be. There's going to be a period of time when Jesus, in physical form, is not on earth. So he's giving them a warning. Now, Luke adds another very important point, and that was that the subjects hated the nobleman. They did not want him to be made king. Now, we need to draw a distinction here between subjects and servants. A subject in the land was everybody in the land. They were subject to the leader. Whether they wanted to be or not, if you're in the land, you're a subject of the leader. The servants, on the other hand, worked closely with the nobleman. They had a choice. They could be a servant or they could resign their position. They were not slaves. They were servants. So a subject has no choice. A servant does. All servants are subjects, not all subjects are servants. So now we've looked at the broader context, we can start looking for the truth within this parable, the truth that Jesus wanted us to get and understand. So what do we have? We have a nobleman calls his servants, provides them with his resources, and tells them to go and trade in the marketplace in his name. The nobleman goes away. The subjects don't want him to come back. So what are the servants to do? Are they to go into the marketplace and trade on behalf of their master, knowing that the subjects of the land don't like the master? Or are they going to hide their connection to the master? So does this parable bring to mind a genuinely historical event about the teller of this parable? Well, it should do, because Jesus was of noble descent. He was a son of King David. Now, there's two lists of genealogy in the Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Scholars generally believe that the lineage in Matthew is the lineage of Joseph, and the lineage in Luke is the lineage of Mary. Now, they're both pretty much the same down to King David. But after King David, they diverge. The one in Matthew comes down via his son Solomon, who became King Solomon, and the other kings that follow. The one in Luke comes down via David's son Nathan and disappears down through his descendants. Now, why that's of interest, and I only learnt this the other day listening to a podcast, was the fact that some of the kings beneath Solomon behaved so badly that in the end God said, there shall be no further kings from this line. And that would have precluded Jesus. But from the line that came down through Solomon, no such proclamation was ever made. So that did not preclude Jesus. Interesting, I thought. So Jesus has gone away and be made king, and without a doubt there's many on earth who do not want him to return. We are the servants in the parable. What are we doing? Are we trading in the marketplace and showing that we are servants of the king? Or are we hiding what he's left with us? Notice that when the nobleman king returns, servants aren't praised for being skillful with managing the resources. And that's why, in a sense, this isn't really about stewardship. It's not about how skillful we are with the resources God leaves us. They were praised for whether they were being faithful to the nobleman. Now, this is reinforced by the third servant who buried his money. We often think that he did this because he was lazy. But digging a hole and burying the money in the ground would have taken probably more effort than going to the bankers in the marketplace and saying, put this money on interest, which is quite interesting because bankers weren't allowed to charge interest to fellow Jews. So you could only charge interest to foreigners, Gentiles like us. So this servant did not want to be identified in the marketplace with his master. Why not? Well, there's several possible reasons. Firstly, maybe he didn't believe that the master was going to come back as king. Maybe he thought that he was backing the right horse and backing the world, because the king wasn't going to come back. Maybe it was because he loved the things of the world more than he loved his master. And he wanted access to those things of the world. Just like half the young ladies at the wedding feast, he was distracted by the things of the world, which are very seductive to us. He forgot to focus on his main reason for being there. And maybe he had a wrong understanding of the master and this, who he was and what he was like. And perhaps this is the most adequate explanation, because when the nobleman king comes back, the reason he gives was that he knew him as a hard man and he was afraid of him. Was that true? Well, we assume it was true in his eyes, but was that true in the eyes of the other servants? They certainly don't say that. I suspect that this servant had a wrong understanding of his master. He was not close enough to his master to understand him fully. And that's a bit of a message to us, I think. So at the start of this talk, I said this parable is not about wise stewardship of the resources God has given us, which clearly are things like our talents, our money, our time. Those are the resources God has given us. Time in particular, we don't know how long we've got. It was mentioned a few months ago. But the fact that this parable is not really about wise stewardship is only partly the truth, because clearly what we do with the resources God has left us demonstrates our faith in God. Do we have a relationship with God that's close enough that the antagonism of the world and the seductiveness of the world will not lead us astray? We remain faithful to Jesus in the marketplace. So I haven't this morning looked at all about the how we do stewardship. I've looked entirely at the why, because I think our motivation is the most important issue to get right. If our motivation is to do what God wants us to do because we know God well enough and we love him and we love his ways, then the details, as Margaret is sort of in a sense searching for at the present time, the details will take care of themselves. God will reveal to us, if we're close enough to God, he will reveal to us the specifics of what he wants us to do. And the specifics of what he wants you to do might be quite different from the specifics of what wants somebody else to do. So therefore, I've focused on motivation. So the wise use of our resources is important, but more important is who we are using them for. Are we seeking to build the kingdom of God with these resources, or are we seeking to build our own kingdom? In other words, are we being faithful to our Saviour Lord in this in-between time? Are we standing in the marketplace and openly transacting on behalf of our Master? Now that's food for thought. Let me pray for us and on our behalf. Father, thank you for the scriptures you have provided us. Thank you for the Bible, the perfect textbook when used by the perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the messages that it contains about you, that we can learn about you and we can learn about us through the messages that are in there. We thank you, Father, that you teach us about yourself and about your kingdom in those passages. We ask, Lord, that you would put in us a heart, a desire, a motivation to be good stewards, good disciples, good followers of you in this in-between time. That you would put into us a courage to stand out there in the marketplace amongst people that, amongst a world that is hostile to you and amongst a lot of things that really are attractive to us but are inappropriate for us. Help us to distinguish your voice, Lord, from all the other voices that have a tendency to chat to us. Father, we thank you for this time together. I just pray, Lord, that as we leave, your message will go with all of us, that we will think about what's been said here this morning. We'll distill the dross that was my input, and we'll see the gold that's your input. And I thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please take a seat as we head into our supper time. Last week I shared on Psalm 78, and we covered a little bit of difficult doctrine of God's anger and his rightful anger at our sin. But I wanted to just touch on that as we start our supper today. In Psalm 78, verse 38, it says, "He restrained his anger at our waywardness and at Israel's waywardness in history and throughout human history." But it also said there in the ESV version that he atones for their sins, or he has mercy and he atones for their sins. I talked about how we actually see that, him atoning for our sins fully when we come to the cross. And as we come to the supper now, we remember his atoning work for us. That is him dealing with his rightful anger at our sin and that issue, and God actually addressing that. And we see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus as he willingly absorbs that we don't have to when we trust in him, the good news. So John says to the Christians in 1 John 4, talking about how much God loves us, 1 John 4:10, which let me just go down to, says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He is the one who covers our sins. He is the one who we come around now and we are thankful for. John also reminds them earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, that he says, He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And today I want to invite you, if you're reminded that Jesus has covered, atoned for your sin, and that God cannot be angry with you anymore when you trust in Jesus, because all his anger has been poured out. And you have the love of God. Yes, you can grieve his heart for the things we do sometimes, grieve his spirit. But he can't be angry with you. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? His love has been poured out on you because your sins have been atoned and covered for and rightly dealt with. And so I invite you, if that is you and you trust in him, or if you come from another place around the world and that he has covered your sins and you believe that, to come forward in our time together. So I'm just going to pray and thank God, and then I'm going to invite our stewards to come forward and to you come forward in time. Lord Jesus, as we sang then, we want you to reign in us, and we thank you that you have reigned on the cross in that perfect place where you took the punishment for our sins and all the rightful godly anger that was deserved of those, and you dealt with that, and that you gave us a clean slate and an opportunity to trust you, and you're so gracious and generous that you even give us your Spirit to go with us. And so we want to thank you for that this morning. We want to praise you for that. And as we share these elements this morning, help us to remember that and allow that story to reign in us. And this we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If our stewards will come forward, and if this is something you want to celebrate, if this is something you're thankful for, Jesus' atoning work for your sin, please come forward and take those elements. If you need them brought to you, just indicate that and they'll be brought to you. Once you receive those elements, please take them, and in the moments then after, just be thankful, and you can maybe have a time of prayer with the Lord yourself before we finish our final song together. So just when you're ready, take them and then take a moment until we finish. If you haven't already, take them in thankfulness of Jesus' faithfulness to you and to all those who trust in him. And let me pray for us as we finish this supper time. Lord God, we want to thank you for your generosity, your goodness, and your grace. Help us to be good stewards of the grace that you've entrusted to us, that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus in covering over all our sins. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen. Go and be good stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to you, but most of all, of his grace. And let's say the grace together, which is on the screen, coming from 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.